the king decided that what he really wanted to be remembered for most was for communication with people who lived on the moon. And so he sat down with his wise men, and they plotted how it is that they would find out if there were really people on the moon and how they would communicate with them. And so they came up with a plan. And they said what they would do is they would send a message to every village, every hamlet in the kingdom, and with that message would go a stick. And the stick would have a knot tied on the, a rag tied on the top of it with a knot. And on a day that was set by the king, that stake would be placed in the center of the village, and everyone in the village would gather around them. And they would watch for the noon shadow to begin to fade. And as the sun reached what we would know as about 1 o'clock, that shadow of the knot would be in a particular place throughout the kingdom. And at that moment, every inhabitant of the kingdom, every living soul, man, woman, boy, or girl, would point their voice toward the sky and would shout as loud as they could shout. Because surely no chorus that loud had ever been heard. And anything that loud would reach all the way to the moon. And if they heard it, they would want to respond. The messengers went out. The proclamations were made. The day was set. Beautiful, clear day over the kingdom. No question about the shadow. And as the shadow got to that moment at the knot, instead of there being the loudest noise that anyone in the world had ever created, there was absolute, total, utter silence. Because everyone in the kingdom wanted to hear what the loudest noise in the kingdom was going to sound like. You, dear friend, are a leader, whether by choice or enlistment or twisting of arm or apathy of other people, you are a leader. And while you are here this weekend, please don't sit waiting to see everything that God is going to do in this group of people this week. Be a part of it. Get in and dig. Go on and sit with somebody different at lunch. Go on and think a new thought. Go on and break the mold. And for a moment, stick back in the back corner of your mind the question, boy, I don't know what they think about this back at the church. And be willing for God to come in and turn the soil of your life and plant some new seeds. Now, one of the things that you're going to need to do this morning is to follow a line of thought that's going to take about 30 minutes. At the conclusion of my presentation, I want to present to you the opportunity to dialogue. We may not have all the answers, but in some of the resource people who are here and in the moments that we will have to tie the knots with this message, it is my real hope and desire that you will come away not with a program idea, but with a philosophic base, with an understanding of the dynamics of what happens in any group of adults in the church, but especially with single adults. Now, this diving board from which I'm about to leap is high enough that you could splatter yourself in several directions. Because a topic like the role of single adults in the church and the role of the church in single adults could get us moving in lots of directions. But I want to spend just a moment looking at the role of the church. Now, role implies that we are somehow fixed, that there is a structure that is unyielding. But I think you'll find when we talk about it that what I'm describing is more an attitude of the church toward singles, a heart for singles. What is it that we are about? Now, I want to knock off right off the top some things that I don't think are worthy motivations for single adult ministry. I was a part of a church in 1969, part of a church staff in 1969, who rode with the crest those churches that said, if we are going to grow a strong church, what we're going to do is build a bus ministry. And we bought buses, and we paid for gas, and we trained bus leaders, and we got those folks motivated, and we went out and we got children by the hundreds to ride 20 city buses every Sunday. When you look back on the Sunday school attendance records, you watch that first Sunday, and where the attendance was running about 1,600 before that, it was nearly 1,900 that first Sunday, and it kept growing. But I also am here to stand to tell you that I saw in that church paper 4 years ago the notification that the church was being called into a business session to talk about dismantling its bus ministry and selling the buses. The motivation for entering into the bus ministry was we're going to build our Sunday school attendance, and we're going to get those families by getting the children. And I want to stand before you to tell you that I don't think that's the way to reach families. I think you get the kids by getting the moms and dads. And I have committed my life to that end because I am committed to being a minister of adults. There is no area or in the life of the church that excites me like watching adults come face to face with a bold-faced truth out of God's Word and realize that it not only applied to Abraham and Isaac and Paul and Nicodemus and Barnabas, it applies to me. And it can change my life like it changed theirs. The power is real. I don't want people to enter into a single adult ministry because they feel sorry for singles. There are true that there are moments in the life of any adult, single and married, where compassion needs to be the word that defines the experience that the church gives them. Any times of significant loss. Any times when a person is going through a crisis, an identity crisis or whatever you want to call it. But I don't want people to begin thinking about that, and I'm going to use a word because it was in the church that I served, that they began that ministry and they said, well, about 7 or 8 years ago, we really got a vision for what would happen when we ministered to the retarded children. And they built a magnificent ministry to those children and touched those lives for Christ. But then the horizon became clear, and they said, well, we've conquered that mountain. Now what are we going to do? And they said, well, let's try singles. That seems to be the thing to do. And I get a little edgy, because that kind of approach is short-lived. And you don't find the deep roots going down, and you don't find people who are going to commit their lives to ministering in that direction. And last of all, I think the church has looked at single adults and has said, some of those folks have problems. Do you know when I began my experience in single adult work about 6 years ago? And when I began, I started doing singles conferences in churches and associations. And one of the things that came out, and it may be your experience and you may have had a story to tell about this, was that the pastors would say, you know, as I began thinking back over my church and began thinking about the people that I identify as single adults, one of the things that I think about is the people who have caused me the most problems. I think back about the misfits or the people who have adopted the church as their family. And they call me on the phone all the time, and they're never satisfied with the way things are. They're always complaining about things like, how come we've got 9 departments for married adults and we've got 1 class for singles? And I would really like to find the church at its heart, at its core, deciding that it wants to minister to people wherever they are. And what I am about to tell you is that I think these elements are going to work in any ministry, but particularly with single adults. I'm distressed when in discussions with churches or leaders or singles, one of the words that comes out most often is, I am here to have my needs met. I am here to... And there is an introspective feel to single adult ministry. I think that the role that the church should adopt first and foremost in the lives of any adults, but especially in the life of singles, is the role of helping people define what is their experience with God. While I think that we also ought to be involved in ministering to the life situation needs of people, I think that the church should do what it does best, and that is open God's Word through preaching and singing and Bible study, and to lay before people God's plan for their life. I have found churches who are doing everything with single adults except talking about God. This tells us about our purpose and our nature. If we do not understand how we are related to God, then the artifact becomes the experience. We don't find in the moment-by-moment experience of people their personal relationship with Christ. Now, how do we do that? We do that by putting the emphasis where Baptists have put the emphasis so well, on Bible study and worship. But if the core of your program, your single adult ministry, is not based or rooted in Bible study and does not draw strength from the messages of your pastor in worship and give credence to the individual's status as a priest before God, then anything else we do is going to cause us great problems in programming, because we're not going to have the base of operation. Please hear me. If we don't build our Sunday school strong, we are going to reap exactly what we sow. And we are going to, in 4 or 5 or 10 years, be dealing with people in the church who are saying, "Now wait a minute, you're trying to change the rules on me. When I first started coming to church, you told me that I could come to seminars and come play volleyball on Wednesday night and come be a part of the square dance group. But now all of a sudden I'm hearing all this stuff about I've got to be there for Sunday school, and you're actually concerned about my spiritual life." That's right. And I think that's where we need to be right now. One of my good friends is minister to singles at the Village Presbyterian Church in Kansas City. I asked her one day, "How many people do you have involved in your program?" She said, "We carry on the roll about 2,700 people. About 2,200 of them are active on a weekly basis." I said, "You have 2,200 singles in Bible study?" She said, "No." I said, "We have 2,200 singles active on a weekly basis." I said, "How many do you have in Sunday school?" She said, 150, 200. I said, "Now where do the numbers come from?" She said, "Well, we count as a member of our church, a member of our church, every person who signs up for the Tuesday tennis classes, every person who comes to play cards on Thursday night, and our square dance classes on Friday." What does that do to your definition of church? This is where we start, and this is where we end. And if we don't put our emphasis on the right syllable, we are going to reap what we sow. Now, if we have established that our purpose is Bible study, and that we are going to educate people into their experience with God and what it's like to be a person of Jesus Christ, then we move on to help them look inside their own life. And that comes in the way of helping them discover their gifts and give expression to them. Are you familiar with Elizabeth O'Connor's little book, Journey Inward, Journey Outward? One of the better books that's been written. I want to read to you just a moment a description. And I want you to think not only about the people you minister to, but about yourself. The child is so easy to mold. The adolescent so anxious to conform. To become the adult, shaped from outside instead of from inside. In whatever way it happens, the person who has lost his true self has a hunger inside of him. It may be expressed in apathy or in industry. He may try to satisfy it with a job he works at 14 hours a day, or a family that is everything to him, or success that is worth all the striving, or acquisition of things of which there's never an end to the wanting. But there's nothing to fill the emptiness of the one who's not following the way of his own inner being. A fear begins in him. Something lets him know that he's missing out. He looks at the crowd and it seems to him that it's passing him by. He is in the crowd, but it seems to him that it's passing him by. No one acknowledges him. The faces are blurred. Sometimes this one and then another one goes by. He may even reach out to touch and actually know someone. But then things happen inside of him. Jealous, envy. He wonders if that other person over there might not be in his place getting what he needs. He cannot be sure who his friend is or who his enemy is. He begins to assign thoughts to the other people and to what the other person might not be thinking, or responses he's not making. He cannot call into presence. He cannot actually be there because he is, in a sense, a spectator. He has no confirmation from within and therefore must seek it from the people around him. Will I say the right words? Will I make the right impression? Do the right thing? Or the meeting may be interrupted by an entirely different set of feelings. How will the other person serve my ends? What does he want of me? Or perhaps he looks that the other person cancels out any possibility of his ever getting those things. The accent, the color, the dress, mannerism, way of speaking. In the crowd, no one is responsible. Everyone's innocent. No one is in violation of the commandment to love the neighbor, for no one even sees his neighbor. If we are not willing to accept the challenge, and you as leaders are the ones who are going to do this, to make that journey inward, first into yourself, to discover who you are in God's creation, what gifts has God placed there? What abilities do you have? Why are you the unique person that you are? And then to accept God's challenge. I have placed within you all that you need to live life successfully in the name and in the Spirit of Christ. Why aren't you doing it? Because we have not mined the resources that God has given us. And I think one of the roles that the church must have is calling into presence from lives that lack definition or purpose or meaning the gifts and abilities that God has placed within them. That's a part of your job. And you know what it looks like? Instead of you doing something sometimes, it means taking the trouble to pick up the phone and call somebody and say, hey, we're going on a hayride. And I need somebody to organize all of the food that we're going to have at the campfire when we get there. Would you do that? You see what you've done? You've divested yourself of a little bit of authority and power. But you have called on that other person to bring a gift. Now, they may be scared to death. That's going to force them to get on the phone and call people. It's going to force them to bump into people in the hallway and say, hey, by the way, would you bring some brownies or some cookies? And it's going to call from them their gifts. That's a part of your job. Not just to do it as a leader, but to evoke from the people around you their gifts and abilities. And you know what it's like? Some of these folks have veins of gold and veins of diamonds running through their lives. But they're living in a world right now that says, ah, gold and diamonds, you don't want that. You look in your life and you find all those things, and we don't want that. What we really want is is somebody who's cool, somebody who can speak the language, somebody who doesn't ruffle the water. And so they go into their lives and they bring out these things that God has placed there that are obviously precious. And they take them to someone for their appraisal, a neighbor, a work associate, and they say, what's this, you know, what's my life worth? And they say, you don't want to do that. You don't want to really sell out to Jesus Christ. You don't want to give your life to that church. You don't want to be that involved. Look at all the things you're going to miss. And they run around letting everyone else in the world assign them a rank on a momentary basis. I think one of the roles of the church should be that we evoke the gifts of the people around us and we help them apply those gifts to the Christian walk. I think the third thing that we're called on to do is to help adults of all descriptions, but particularly single adults, move the focus of their attention from themselves and begin to lift their eyes out onto the world and to realize that God has called me into self-giving love relationships. Self-giving. Now, if you haven't done this first, you don't think you have anything to give. And if you haven't done this first, you don't know why you're doing it. But like any of the people who had an encounter with Christ, they were driven from the face of Christ to examine their own lives, to find grace and healing, and then to go back into the world where they lived. Now, this is one of the toughies, because what I'm talking about here is not marriage. I am talking about self-giving love relationships. They're going to learn that as much from watching you treat them as they're going to learn it from a seminar or any book they'll ever read. They're going to watch you invest your life in theirs. One of the phrases that I play with sometimes, and I do it with parents of teenagers who may have gone through a particularly rough time, I'll say to them, boy, I am sure glad I bought stock in Spencer when it was low, because it is going to go through the roof. And we are going to be so glad that we were willing to put our energy and attention on him when he needed it, when it was low, and then draw the dividends when it gets up to the top. It's very difficult to reach out and touch the life of another person if I'm wondering why the people around me aren't giving me my just desserts. Why, gosh, it's been 4 weeks since anybody's called my name in public. It's been a long time since anybody's thanked me for what I'm doing. It's been a long time since anyone has said they appreciate me for spending all these hours on the telephone. Do you see what that sounds like? If you hear that coming from a 7-year-old or an 8-year-old, we tell ourselves, oh, they'll grow out of it. But when we hear it coming from somebody who's 27 or 37 or 57, what do we say to ourselves? Self-giving, love relationships. Not necessarily with marriage as the goal. And finally, the role of the church in the life of single adults is what draws them all together. It's what pulls all the pieces together. And it is that we become, with this as the background, a community of support. Now, I can tell from eating with different groups of singles at Glorietta whether this is one of their phases, one of their experiences or not. I can tell from watching them interact with each other. And it is sometimes a very physical thing. Do you read Virginia Satir, S-A-T-I-R? She has a book called People Making. I can't bless all of her vocabulary in it, but I'm not called on to do that. Some of her concepts in it are great. We are in the people-making business. God gave them life. We are called on to help them discover meaning and to give them a community so that when they walk through the door on Sunday morning, the people in that room instantaneously break out in a smile and say, that person is here because God has brought their unique gifts and abilities into our midst. They may have their own set of problems. We all do. But that person is here because in this moment, God wants them here. And you know what Virginia Satir says? She says, we have a minimum daily allowance of hugs. You may know what your riboflavin minimum daily balance is. And you may take a one-a-day multiple vitamin to fulfill that. But she says that adults living in the kind of society that we're living in need 4 hugs a day. Now, some of you guys have heard that, and you're trying to get in your lifetime allotment in a short time. But don't be afraid to do that. It's so much easier to ask for forgiveness than for permission. I would so much rather walk up and throw my arms around somebody and let them know that I'm delighted they're there. And then find out later that maybe it was misinterpreted. I can explain that and help them understand why we do it. Self-giving love builds community. And I think you know it. Have you ever walked into a church where things are not right on the church staff? And that kind of filters down so that things are not right among the deacons and the leaders of the church? And that kind of filters down so that things are not right in that Sunday school department? And you walk in there, and I would rather be at a funeral than to walk into some of those churches. Man, it is terrible. I don't know what kind of community it is they've got, but I don't want it. And there they are. They're there to celebrate the love of God. And they look like they hate each other. Wouldn't it be great to know that this time next year when we get back together, we gather a group of leaders who have found in their call from the church to a position of responsibility, whether you are an ordained minister or a layman who is a leader in your church, you have found in that moment and in that purpose a place to call from the people around you their gifts. Get them plugged into the church so that you don't ever have to sit down at a workers' meeting and say, where is old so-and-so, I hadn't seen him for several weeks. The community of support is going to know that. They're going to tell you. They're going to call you. They're going to let you know what's happening in the lives of their members. Christ describes this as being a part of the body. And I'd like to think that we could say no less of what we're trying to do in ministering to adults. Now, if you were at a movie, the curtains would close and you'd have a popcorn break, but we're not going to do that. I'm going to turn around and erase the blackboard so that we can go on to talk about the role of the single adult in the church. Take a clean piece of paper or turn that one over and get ready. When you do a man on the street interview or a person on the street interview and you say, would you tell me why you come to this church? People are going to give you lots of answers. If you're interviewing mostly single adults, one of the answers that you're going to get is, I come because of the fellowship. And fellowship gets defined in lots of ways. It gets defined as coffee and donuts on Sunday morning. But if we go back, and I would encourage you to do this, read through your New Testament with this in mind. I want to find every time when the church came together to draw strength from each other, to build the body, to fellowship, build koinonia, together. and keep you a legal pad, and every time you find one, jot down the scripture reference and a word or two about the storyline. Because that's going to help you define half of our task with singles. Building fellowship. Now there are some descriptive words that we can put up here beside fellowship. One of them is the word security. Because within our fellowship, we get real comfortable with the relationships. You know what the world calls this? When a visitor walks into your group and they look at people standing around in groups, glad to see each other for the first time, maybe in 6 or 7 days, and they're drinking a cup of coffee and they're interested in each other. You know what they call it? Cliques. You heard that? Your group is full of cliques. That's right. Because from the inside, we define that as fellowship. What we need to do is target this specific difficulty and help people understand when they walk into the group for the first time that the reason all these people are standing around talking to each other and visiting and fellowshipping is because they love each other. And there's room for you to be a part of this group, too. And to help them make those first few steps to become involved. Now, half of the gospel is explained in the word fellowship. It is the love feast, the drawing together for prayer, the drawing together for Bible study, for worship. It is, in a word, those times when we gather. Single adults in the church are called on to gather. And we do it real well. I still haven't seen in the bookstore the ultimate book. And one of you will write it if you'll take the time. It's called 1001 Ways to Cover a Dish. You could sell 10,000 copies just at Glorietta and Ridgecrest. And that would pay for your next recipe book. We love to eat together. We love to eat, period, but we love to eat together more. And that fellowship, that those times when we gather, we exchange bits of information. Pray for me. I've got this coming up. Tell me how that went. What went on? Did you know that she is going in the hospital? And we build into those moments the little bits of communication that help us become a caring, concerned group of people. But I want to put a big exclamation point behind my next statement. And if you haven't discovered it, get ready. This is only half of the gospel. Because while you're doing your Bible study, looking for those times when the disciples gathered, I also want you to write on another legal sheet of paper the times when they were commissioned to go back out, when they were scattered. Now, we've got a great word for that in Baptist life. It's called missions. I want to leave you with this thought, and I'm going to take a minute to explain it. If the church, and by the church I mean the church gathered together, will begin to envision single adults as not just that group who walks through the door with the most evident needs, the scars visible on their lives, telling us, please help me, I'm hurting, I'm bleeding, I need someone to be compassionate, I need someone to be patient with me. That's true. And they're going to find healing right here in the fellowship. But in a little while, that person, that same person who was hurting and who was battered and whose life was not together, is going to begin to pull the pieces together. And they're going to get to that moment when they look around and this is what it sounds like in your group. I'm getting kind of bored. You know, we've done so many kind of parties and we've done so many kinds of square dances. And we get together and I see the same people all the time. And we've got all these new people who are coming in with all these problems. And I get tired of talking about that. I went through that. Man, I don't want to have anything to do with that anymore. You know what they're telling you? On their horizon, there are no challenges for their spiritual life. Sure, they've got a good Bible study and good worship. But that's not enough because that's all the eating. If we ate all the time and didn't ever expend energy out, we'd all weigh 10,000 pounds. We've got to expend that spiritual energy. And it's going to come through leaving the church and through scattering into missions. Now, I'm going to let you write the definition for missions. For some of you, you personally may need to write the definition of missions as service to God in another place. But for some of you, you may be called just as much to minister in your world where you work and to sense your call to missions as a call into your business or into your profession to be a person of Jesus Christ. The attitudes may be as foreign in your office building as they are in a culture separated miles from the nearest village where Indians are still wearing red feathers, which means that they have killed a tribesman of an enemy tribe. The sense of morals and values will be just as foreign as if you were in India or China or Japan or the Philippines or Indonesia. And the truth is, the language may be just as different, because they have words in their vocabulary that you don't include in yours. And I want you to begin to understand that half of the gospel is that we take in and we nourish ourselves and we draw strength from the fellowship. But the other half is that we better get out of the doors of the church and that we better help people discover a place where they can put their lives to use. At Westbury Baptist Church, where I serve, we have the standard Sunday school organization plus one person in every Sunday school department and in every Sunday school class. We now have a church-elected missions coordinator. And it is their job to make sure that for every time that a Sunday school class sits down at a planning meeting and says, gee, what are we going to do for our class party next month? This person says, we've had 2 months in a row where we've done stuff for ourselves. Isn't it about time we find something to do out there? Didn't I hear from the pulpit that they needed people to paint the apartment for the Vietnamese family? Why don't we do that? You know what one of our classes did? Our church has a beautiful sanctuary. It's colonial, has mint green carpet, pews, restful, gorgeous stained glass windows, and 10 of the most magnificent chandeliers I've ever seen. Except that the architects who designed it and the engineers who built it must have gone to A&M because they fixed no way to change the light bulbs or to clean the chandeliers. We have to physically build a scaffold to clean them. One of the Sunday school classes came up and said, we want to surprise the church next week with a gift. We want to come in Sunday night as soon as the worship service is over, build a scaffold, take all the chimneys off of the... There are 26 chimneys on every chandelier. We want to take those all off, wash them, and get them put back before prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Can you help us? And I said, yeah, I'll get some college students to help climb up there. It was an older adult department. Get them to climb up there and take the things down. It was the neatest experience. They had 57 people who showed up to wash chimneys. But it was their gift. It's a beginning step for them. That's not like going out and sharing your faith with somebody who's lost or who's from another country and in that sense of missions, but they're beginning to think outside of themselves. And that's what it's all about. Now, how are we going to get these two together? We've got a group of people who love to get together, love to fellowship. And we've got God's commission that says, you better get out there into the world. How are we going to get them together? We're going to get them together by having helped them discover what their gifts are. And by giving them the freedom to apply those gifts out in the world. Now, I'm not talking about financial gifts, though those are certainly appreciated. I am talking about helping them plug their life into the world of need, and to do it in the name and in the Spirit of Christ. And folks, I want to tell you something. I've given my life to this. I believe this is what the Bible has commissioned us to do as churches. And I'm working with a group of adults who are excited almost beyond description with the possibility that their church is not going to be a status quo church. They're going to be involved in the world. They're going to be out there doing things. And it doesn't necessarily have to come under any particular umbrella. Our women's missions organizations are strong, but they have supported this as much as anybody. So when you begin wondering what we're going to do with our singles group that's really going to challenge them, look around in your city for some needs. Find some prisoners who need pre-release counseling and who need help getting settled in a job. Find some families who need food, not just the 25th of December, but every day of the year. There are people in your community who are physically hungry. Get your singles class to adopt a foreign missionary and his family overseas. Send them a cassette tape and say, we have a prayer calendar and one of our singles is going to be praying for you three times a day, every day, all year long. We're going to support you in your ministry. Send us a tape and tell us what kind of things you need. If you're a doctor, what do you need? You're a farmer out there helping people in South America learn how to plant crops in rows so that the ground doesn't wash away. What do you need? And begin to make a difference in the world in which we live. Few things will help someone as much if they are going through a difficult time in their life as being called on not to study their navel. We're going to find, if we do this, that our churches are getting healthier and stronger by the moment. Now, I have one story to share with you. It comes from a little book called We Really Do Need Each Other by Reuben Welch. And we really do. I want to leave you with this story because I want to leave you with an attitude. And I'm going to conclude with a prayer that's here in the story. And as we do that, we'll open up for discussion for the last few moments. Let me just tell you this true thing before I stop writing. At school a few years ago, there was a summer school course in group and interpersonal relationships. About a dozen people took the class, and at the end of it, they decided they wanted to do something together. A kind of closing of the class. You know, they'd come to know each other, to share each other, to be really personal to each other, to break down walls and so forth. So they decided to get together and take a hike. Take a hike up to Hennigan Flats. Now, Hennigan Flats is about 3 miles up the side of a mountain behind the campus. It takes about an hour and a half for anyone to make that hike. So they set the day. They made the sandwiches and they made the chocolate. They brought the cold drinks and the backpacks and they got all gathered up for the safari and they started up the mountain. But it wasn't long until the strong, the stalwart ones, were up in the front. And the other ones were in the back, in the middle. And way in the back of the line was a girl named Jane, who was, you might say, out of shape. Now, at the front was Don, big, strong, former paratrooper. He and some others, the strong ones, were up in front. The weak ones were in the back. And way in the back was Jane. And Don said, it was me who told me this story. He looked back a couple of switchbacks and saw Jane. And the Lord just told him, he just better get back and walk with her. That was kind of hard on him because he always had a need to be first. But he went down and started walking with Jane, and the people in the level above him called down and said, come on up, it's great up here. And Jane yelled, I don't think I can make it. And they hollered, "Yeah, you can try harder. Come on up." And every time they called to her, down went her sense of self-worth. Down went her own sense of value. "I can't make it." "Oh, yeah, you can. Come on." So the strong went on ahead, and the weak hung behind, and there was Jane, and she never made it to the top. Now look at what you have. A group. We know each other. We like each other. We want to do this thing together. Let's go to Hennigan Flats together. But before long, they've divided into the strong and the weak, the haves and the have-nots, the ables and the unables. So what started out as a group has now become a fragmented selection. So the strong say, "You can do it," and the weak say, "No, I can't." And the strong say, "Try harder," which is a big help. That's a big help. She didn't make it at all. Thankfully, that's not the last chapter. They must have learned their lessons well, because they decided that that was no way to end the fellowship of that class. And they got together and decided to do it one more time. But they made some new rules. This time, the rule said it was everybody go or nobody goes. And they were all going to go together. So they set the day, and they made the sandwiches, they made the chocolate, they brought the cold drinks and the backpacks, and they gathered all up for the safari, and they started up the mountain. It took them 4.5 hours to make it to the top. And all the water was gone, and the cold drinks were all gone, the sandwiches were all gone, the chocolate was all gone, the backpacks were empty. But they all made it together. Let me share with you this thing that this real-life parable has been saying to me. Christian fellowship is no place for get in or get out. It's get in or get in. And if you need to slow down, you slow down. That's why it's good for us to read Scripture and sing hymns together. The slow folks have to speed up and the fast folks have to slow down, and we all have to do it together. I know, don't you, that it's God's intention that we do what we do as a body together? It doesn't really help for those who've made it to the top to say to us weaklings, "Try harder. See, I've done it. You can do it." That makes me think of some dear grandmother. Some dear grandmother whose children are all gone, who spends all day praying and listening to holy records and playing the piano, saying to a young mother going out of her mind with little kids and noise, "Oh, honey, just get alone with God." "Yeah," the young mother says, "thanks a lot. I can't even get alone in the bathroom anymore." You know something? We're all just people who need each other. We're all learning. We've all got a long journey ahead of us. We've got to go together. And if it takes us until Jesus comes, we better stay together. We better help each other. And I dare say that by the time He comes, all the sandwiches will be gone, all the chocolate will be gone, all the water will be drunk, the backpacks will be empty. But no matter how long it takes us, we've got to go together, because that's how it is in the body of Christ. It's all of us, in love, in care, in support, in mutuality. We really do need each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You'd bring us together and keep us together, seeing, hearing, aware, sensitive. We need to look at our children and listen to our parents and to be sensitive to each other and aware of each other. Teach us to know that it's Thy will that we go together. Teach us to know that it's not our mutualities and congenialities that bind us together, but that it's the life of Jesus Christ. So that we belong together, and we must go together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.